hear me okay right from that mic, can't you? Do that. Oh, don't do that. Don't move it around, right? Do I have a volunteer? What's that? You want to go ahead? All right, go for it. Luke 10.
And you want the whole book?
Let's go down to verses 1 to 9. Luke 10. So, Lord, we believe you that you would speak to us by your word. I ask you, Lord, that you would quicken it within us. And, Lord, I believe you that you would take weak human words, that you would translate it by the power of your Spirit to communicate to us at the level of our heart. And so we just give that this morning with expectancy in our heart. And in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about a message that's kind of been rolling in my heart a little bit. My wife and I have been, the last couple of years, we're working with a church on the south side of Fort Wayne called Southwest Assembly, and currently now we're working with a church downtown in Fort Wayne called Praise International. Oddly enough, it is meeting in a building that we used to host our coffee shop called Mainstream like 20, 30 years ago out of Broadway. And so it's just really interesting. We're back in the same warehouse building. And that's what it is, right there in Pearl Street, right across from the bakery. So just having a lot of fun there. But the message this morning I wanted to talk to you guys about is this. It centers around a theme that has been stirring in my heart. And so I'm excited about being able to share it because I believe it communicates what's kind of formed in my own heart and thinking over the last several years about what it means to really understand the nature and the purpose of the church, the nature and purpose of the gospel, and the nature and purpose of leadership. There's a well-told, repeated farmer's fable that maybe you've heard before, where it's they tell the story about this eagle that fell out of its roost and was raised by chickens. Has anybody ever heard that story? No? Really? Okay. Well, the story goes like this. You know, again, this eagle falls out of its roost and can't find out, you know, where it came from, and winds up being raised by other birds. They look kind of like him, so they, you know, he just starts to begin to hang out with them. And, you know, sure enough, after some time that he's spent being raised by these chickens, This eagle is trying to walk around and strut like a chicken, but just can't quite get it done. He's scratching the ground, trying to find something to eat, and trying to pluck at the ground, but it doesn't quite work for him. And then he hears them crowing, and he just can't quite get that done. And then he looks up into the sky, and he sees these birds that fly around. And he thinks, you know, man, what it would be like to be like that bird up there. And then he looks even higher and he sees this one bird that just flies soaring magnificently in the air. And thinking all the while to himself, oh man, if I could just be like that bird. You see, all the while he's bound to the ground by his own mistaken identity. Does everybody follow that train of thought? Without digressing into, like I've shared, I think last week with our church, When I was raising young chickens, they actually imprint at a certain point in their life. And I tried, we didn't have older chickens, and they actually tried to mimic my crowing, which is a whole other story that is for another time. But anyway, what I have become increasingly confident of is this, that in the church, we are faced with a lot of changes that are occurring, not just culturally, but the church of the West. Now, without going into a huge historical lesson, okay, but we are in what most individuals call a post-Christian culture. Now, that's not a bad thing. I don't think we need to fret and stir about that. The gospel still has complete effectiveness, in no matter where we are, whatever culture that we're surrounded with. The problem is that the organized system that most of us have grown up with, we've grown up with a model that, now this is where I want to be really clear. We've grown up in a system that has, we connected dots that has said things like, this is what church looks like. When really what's happened is that the nature and purpose of who we are, what the gospel is, what the church is, and what leadership is about is really actually a little bit more like that eagle that was being raised by chickens. Now I'm going to do my best here to try to draw, and I'm really bad at it, okay? So I'm going to put up here the nature and purpose of the gospel. Now see, this is eventually going to lead into the message this morning, which is the reality that we have been called as storytellers. Then you've got the church, and I'm going to put a little, steeplized building there. And then for a leader, I'm going to make a really cool looking stick man. There we are. So those are the three principles that we're looking at, just in kind of diving into it. Because, you see, for most of us, we've translated our understanding of these things have been related, whether we tried to or not, it doesn't matter. But pretty much everybody in this room, unless you've grown up completely in a different culture, we have been affected by a culture that has connected these ideas with something that was actually far different than what occurred in the New Testament. And we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at it a little bit deeper into what that actually means. When we get into the nature and the purpose of the gospel, before I even go there, you see, when you look at a passage like Luke 10, many of us have, and maybe you've been familiar with reading that, Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12, Luke 10, he sends out the 72, Matthew 10 is a reflection of Luke 9, and we see these passages that Jesus sends out his friends, and we've heard it interpreted and talked about. Now, for me, I've got Pentecostal charismatic friends that have latched on to this teaching that Jesus said, go out and heal the sick, and we ought to have healing be a regular part of our ministry. And we've seen it as something to do or to accomplish, but we fail to see just how radical what Jesus did with his friends really was. Because here was the context. Jesus, remember his cousin John the Baptist, right? His uncle was a priest. He was the father of John the Baptist. He's a priest, and he had this visitation for the Lord. So John the Baptist grew up. We know clearly that he would have grown up in the rabbinic tradition. In other words, he would have, by the time he's 12 years old, he would have memorized all of the first five books of the Old Testament. Did you know that that's what was required for every young man growing up, seeing themselves grow up into the rabbinic tradition? That's not a big hard thing, right? Now, that was a joke. You're supposed to laugh. Come on, everybody follow me there. I've memorized, thankfully, I've been able to memorize several chapters of the New Testament, but I have yet to memorize even the entire book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Man, there's some of those that get really rough, wouldn't it, to memorize the Levitical law? Have you read it? It's not even interesting sometimes. You just go through that, it's like, oh, these guys had to memorize the whole thing by the time they're 12. Now, Jesus likely, because we find the scripture giving him witness that he was referred to as a rabbinic leader, he likely had grown up like his cousin John the Baptist in a similar tradition, so he would have had that same experience. A lot of the law that they learned by the time they're 12 years old. So their goal is, I want to be a rabbinic leader and teacher. You are actually considered an expert. Now follow where this is going, where my train of thought is going. You have to be this expert before you can actually begin your ministry. And so from age 12 till about the age of 30, you would have joined what's called a Talmudim, or a group of followers of a rabbinic leader. So you would have been a Talmud or a disciple of a rabbinic leader. And so Jesus, when he begins his ministry, interesting, isn't it? That he begins his ministry and he calls his disciples to him. But what's odd about Jesus' disciples is that he calls this group of people that Scripture goes out of their way to say they were unschooled, ordinary people. They actually didn't start out like John the Baptist. You know, by the time he's 12, they got everything. They were fishermen, unschooled. And so that's why the Scripture makes a note of this. It's such a shock to the normal train of thought. So you have Jesus, and he has these disciples that are around him, and they're going through their school of ministry. Wait a minute, we're not even sure what this looks like yet, Jesus. What is this? And now you take these guys who haven't gone and earned their credentials like everybody else did, and Jesus just says, go. What? Yeah, go heal the sick. Cast out spirits and proclaim that the kingdom is here. So do you see this? Their thinking was actually, interestingly, not a whole lot unlike what some of our Western thinking has become. I can't really get into ministering really effectively until I become really well-trained and really get a good understanding of it. In other words, what we're saying is we kind of become the experts. Jesus says, I'm going to give you authority, now go. And so really what Jesus was saying is, I want you to become those who begin to tell a story about my kingdom. Really what I want you to do is to be my storytellers. And so that's the platform by which Jesus begins to send out the 12, then later the 72. And then, you know, crazy thing. What is it? Luke 9. They come back and they said, Jesus, you can't believe it. We're amazed. We prayed for people and they got better. It was stunning. We saw spirits cast out. We know we're not experts. But look what happened. And Jesus says, yeah, man, I saw Satan fall like lightning. But don't rejoice in that kind of stuff, because you don't get yourself wrapped up in that kind of identity. Understand that your name is written in the book of life. That you actually know me. Because this is always about what? Telling the story of who I am and my kingdom. So that's the backdrop that I'm trying to paint here, and we're going to get back to here. So from this point, I want to just begin to paint a little bit of a backdrop to this, because those three realities, the nature and purpose of the gospel, the nature and purpose of the church, the nature and purpose of leadership, you look at the nature of the gospel. Now, for most of us, we begin with an effective understanding of the gospel that I call a Genesis 3 gospel. And that is that, you know, when I was growing up as a young man, I grew up in just the tail end of the 70s Jesus movement. And I've seen enough tracks, you know, left in bathrooms and all kinds of different places. Some of you guys remember, I'm dating myself, I know. But, you know, you remember that all of those presentations that we were taught about how to present the gospel. And generally, where we would normally begin in presenting the gospel is communicating the reality that you have a problem called sin, and God has a good, you know, a wonderful plan for your life, and he has actually dealt with that sin. Now, here's the deal that, you know, as we talked again, the gospel clearly communicates this reality. God's dealt with man's brokenness and his failure, but what we begin to communicate is this idea that God dealt with that. And then, therefore, following the acceptance of the gospel, we're encouraged to grow and to mature in our spiritual identity and our journey, and see how that it could affect every area of our life, and so someday to be restored to a future thing called the kingdom of God. And we almost, you know, if I were to take this whiteboard idea, we almost communicate an idea like, look at this, Ben. You have all of these things that were listed, and God has wiped the slate clean. And your journey from this point forward is to keep that slate clean. And then we begin to communicate these kind of words. This is what I mean by Genesis 3 gospel, because what we begin to communicate is that God is relating to you and me on the basis of our sin and our failure. And so we say things like this: I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm nothing special. I'm just a sinner. Well, I understand what people are saying when they communicate that message, but yet we also believe Hebrews 4 and 10, where it says that by the blood of Jesus, I can boldly enter into the presence of God. Do you know what you're saying there? Angels are bowed down. Angels fear to tread where you are boldly invited to go in. And where, if unless I don't have this correct, I believe I've got this correct, the scripture says, sin isn't tolerated in the presence of God. God doesn't call you a sinner. He calls you a son and a daughter. Transformed. Literally, that your nature has changed. You are of another kind. Born of heaven. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the reality of the gospel. You see, the reality of the gospel is this. Not just that. See, God isn't relating to you on the basis of your sin. Genesis 1. See, Jesus says that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost in Genesis 1? Here's what was lost in Genesis 1. Relationship with God in representation of Him. I'm just going to put REP because I don't have time to write all that down. But relationship and representation. So here's the bold statement of the gospel. God is not relating to you on the basis of your sin and failure, but on the basis of what He did in His Son, Jesus Christ. Whoa! That is a stunning comment, but it's biblically true. And so, beloved, that whole slate thing, it's gone. He has removed every barrier, everything, and invited you in order that this reality could be restored. Relationship with Him. You've been boldly invited in to the presence of a holy God. Sin isn't allowed in that place. You are. You are a saint who may struggle with sin, but you are by nature. It has changed and shifted. And you've been called to represent Him. So the nature of the gospel is that God has chosen to relate to you and to me on the basis of what He... And He did it before I could do anything. Christ demonstrates His love for us in that while we're still sinners, He chose to die for us. God, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting man's sins against them. Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, through the one man Jesus, through that one man, He's reconciled, He's brought us together with Him. I'm not quoting that correct, so I'm going to quickly turn to that. Romans 5, 19, through the one man, sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. Oh, hold on. Let me go back to verse 18. Through the one man, that the righteousness of God would be brought to all men. Through the one man, sin reigned and condemnation to all. So even so, through the one act of righteousness, through the one man, so through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. God has chosen to relate to you, Genesis 1. He's chosen to restore you, to give you the invitation to be brought back to this kind of relationship in which I'm able to boldly come before Him. Beloved, that's the gospel. Ha! And you know what? It's crazy and it's extravagant. That kind of gospel, which is what it is, boldly declares, Lord, You forgave me and You've invited me in before I could do a thing. It is far more lavish and extravagant than we could ever imagine. And it actually, see, this is what I believe ought to be the motivation for the human heart because it offends every religious bone in us. Paul's the one who said, whatever was to my credit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider it rubbish that I can know Him. Think about that. It's incredible what God's heart is for you. All right, the nature and purpose of the gospel is that God has chosen to relate to you on the basis of what He's done. Therefore, He's called you. Here's the purpose: into relationship and into representation. The nature and the purpose of the church. For much of my journey, I have heard untold testimonies about church and what it's like. But see, here's what's happened to us as the church in the West. It's affected every single one of us in the West because for 350, 360 years, church was never a place you went to. What was it? Well, Constantine is the first guy. You know, he legalizes Christianity. It was illegal until what, about 364 AD. So we've got 350, 60 years of the church was never a place you went to. So, it's like, wait a second, you mean it's not a place or slash an event? And then see, for most of us in the West, it's like, what church do you attend? Well, I go to that place, you know, down on Pearl Street, 247 Pearl. Well, actually, if you had asked the early church that, they'd say, you know, what church do you attend there in Ephesus? What are you talking about? Church is who you are. And then you begin to get your head around this reality, how much this has kind of affected us in the West. So why do you attend there? Well, here's the uncomfortable, honest answer. We begin to talk about why we attend a church. Unfortunately, for years I've heard this, okay? It winds up being an answer, something like the same reason why I shop at Meijer over Kroger, because the produce section is just a little bit better. What my point is that we have been in it so surrounded by a system that we've said, you know, I tend there and I really like, usually that's what you'll hear somebody say, I really like what that is or what they have going on in that department. My point is we begin to see it as a place or an event that delivers something. Now, this is uncomfortable, isn't it? Because as we look at it, we go, wait a minute, there's probably some really hard truth to this thing. And then if we actually begin to digest that, if we start taking things in a direction, oh my goodness, Lord help us. Because when you look at the early church and the witness of the church in the book of Acts, you see this non-building bound, organic group of friends that operate more like a family than they do a well-run business that they belong to. In fact, they never had a membership drive. They actually, if you look at the early church and the nature of the church, what it actually looks like is this word here, this family, really, and it's really the proper word for us to get a better understanding of it, because for most of us, when we think family, we think we've been had it hammered into us, the idea of the nuclear family. In the early church culture, it was never that idea. The idea was always this extended family, this group of people that are my family, whether sometimes by blood, sometimes by... You guys understand my point? Just shake your head if you understand what I'm saying. I have family that are not related to me by blood. They're part of my extended family. Okay, the body of Christ in the early church, first of all, they understood it, church isn't where I go, but it's actually this extended group of people that I'm connected to by this common confession together. And they looked a little bit more like a family going on spring break than they did a well-run business or a well-run operation. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when you go on spring break? My son works down in Florida, so it's always that 18-hour drive. I'm like, oh, Lord, 18 hours. Here we go. And half the time, I'm getting older now that this year we're not going to do it all in one trek on the way down. But usually I start about 2 in the morning and drive straight on down. And between my wife and I and kids, we usually make it out okay. But Has anybody been on a long drive like that? Long drive with your family? Yeah? Okay, after about hour six, it's not fun anymore. And the car has an odor. And people are kind of starting to get irritated with each other. You know, it's like, get your feet out of my space. Right? I believe the church is this extended family that's learned how to say, you know what, you're actually supposed to be in my space. Because if I understand what the scripture is saying, is that the nature of the church is this family, but it's like this family in this spring break vehicle driving along, because that's where incarnational, that's where Jesus begins to be lived out of me. And then I begin to get this understanding that it's not just for me, but it's for others. So the nature of the church, here's the nature of the church right there. But the purpose of the church is always about one reality. The glory of God. Always, always, always. Now if you look up the word for glory in the original language, this is what the word means. Okay, I'm leaning back into some of my old charismatic connections. You know, we connected the idea with the glory of God, those whoa moments, you know, those intense meetings where we're like, whoo, man, I sense the presence of God, the glory was in the room. Well, here's the reality. The glory of God, even though, and I'm not downplaying those moments, what I'm trying to say is that when God said, I want my glory to be revealed, Moses asked for his glory to be revealed. God said, if you contextualize that and understand it, there was lightning, thunders, rumblings happening. It was an intense moment. And still Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, by the way, you're going to die. Your face will melt off. That's Ben's translation. But here's the thing that he said, I'm going to declare my name, who I really am. I'm going to reveal myself. If you look in the original language, the word for glory means this, that it reveals the good opinion of an individual. So the glory of God, here's Ben's translation, is that it is the good opinion of Father to us. So the church, we exist. Why? That the good opinion of the Father would be known and seen in us. That He's not like what people have conjured up in their mind, that He's angry at me, that He's waiting to judge me, that He's waiting to get after all of that reviling sin within the world. But no, He's revealing the truth that He loves you. And it's such a great love that it defies description or definition. It's wider, broader, deeper, longer. It goes beyond knowledge. That's why Paul prayed that prayer. Oh, that we would be established in this reality. That the glory of God, that is the revelation of His love, would be made known. My good friend, he and I are doing this. We're pastoring together down there on Pearl Street. He made this connection when he said, you want to know what the will of God is? It's His declared intent. And if you look at the psalmist said that His intent is to reveal His loving kindness. Therefore, here's another cool connection. When you begin to pray, Lord, Your will be done. As we've often thought, for at least for me. Oh God, I just want Your will to be done. And we thought of it as sort of submitting ourselves to, you know, I just want to bend to You. But really, the will of God is His love. The truth of who He is being made known in us. Lord, Your will be done. Your good, the kind intentions of Your heart, that they would be made known. We exist, beloved, for one reality only, the glory of God, that the good intentions of the Father would be made known. As from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, that My glory would cover the earth, God promised to Moses. What is that? That He's going to be, you know, one day He'll show, He's going to flex His muscle and you'll know. No, what He wanted to reveal is who He really is. Beloved, we exist for the glory of God. Now watch this. And what? The glory of God being revealed in our lives, being represented. And so guess what? It's always about others. You see, here's what has kind of crept in at times. Get into that delivery model of the church. We kind of get into that mindset of, oh wait, you know, we kind of exist to make sure that this thing keeps existing. No, we exist for the glory of God and for others. That the thoughts and the emotions of God are put on display for others. That we exist for the lostness of the culture around us. That we exist not for ourselves. Jesus sends out His friends and He says, go heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cast out spirits. Proclaim that the kingdom's here. Now sometimes I've looked at that text in this sort of mindset. Like, man, I hope I get my schooling well enough that I can go and I can lay hands on the sick. Right? I'm over here, my brother. I'm going to lay hands on the sick and pray, oh Lord, raise them up that they be healed. And oh no, I hope it works. You know, Jesus never said you need to worry about that. What He said is this. This is my rough translation of it. Watch, remember John 10. He said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy from our life. Yes? Am I quoting Scripture right? But I come to have life at the full. So really, here's what I'm sending you out. With my authority to proclaim, there's a new government called the government of Jesus' kingdom. That means there's another government that's got to go. So when I lay hands on the sick, I'm not saying, oh Lord, I hope you do this. Let me talk you into it. I just say, Lord, You already paid for this on the cross. Isaiah 53 clearly declares it. And so I agree with Your government right now to be made manifest in their life. Is everybody connecting with that? So we're going to pray. We've got a good friend right now who's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Spooky word in both terms. Okay, according to the eyes of man and the understanding of man, it's not looking good. And so we're praying for healing. Oh man, I just hope I can. No, and I've just simplified it down to my own heart saying, Lord, I'm proclaiming Your kingdom over her life in Jesus' name. I want to just make it as simple as You did for the disciples. I'm sending You out with authority. Now go and proclaim the kingdom is here. Lord, Your kingdom here, that means that kingdom's got to go in Jesus' name. I don't have to figure out the results. We're just here to agree with Him. Number three, when we talk about the nature. Okay, so the nature of the church is saying the purpose is the glory of God and others. Now we get to down to leadership. Oh my goodness. This topic of leadership. 30 some odd years that I've been doing ministry stuff. And I can't tell you how many times, how much I've heard talked about and elevated. And we've elevated this idea of leadership beyond. This is, and it's not that leadership is bad, but we've elevated this idea topic beyond what the Scripture says. And here's my point. My point is that, I'll just jump right to it. My point is that we've seen leadership, and what we're looking for is the exceptional or the extra. Okay, those who excel and achieve, and in order for us to have leadership, because after all, without a vision, the people perish. And you've got to have a vision. You've got to have a person who can cast vision. You've got to have a person who can communicate mission. And, at one point I had a church leadership come to me and say, yeah, you're a man of prayer. You're passionate. You're a communicator of the gospel. You're pastoral. But this church needs leadership. And so the not so subtle lie that we have bought into is that in order to move forward, we must find somebody exceptional or somebody who is an expert. That's hard, but it's true. Now watch. Here's what's stunning. How little Jesus said anything about leadership. He never had a leadership conference. You ever thought about that? He knew He's sending out His friends. He's like, I'm going out here, and at one point, you get down to John 6. I mean, there's some spooky times in Jesus' ministry. The Gentiles are starting to come to Him, and the momentum is starting to pick up. And Jesus' disciples come and say, now's the time, now's the time. We got to get the website going. We've got to get things happening. The Gentiles are coming. People are asking questions. Momentum is heading our way. And Jesus' response was, we need to leave. What? And then He comes into John 6, you read John 6, He says, unless you eat My flesh and you drink My blood, you're not going to have any part of Me. And they're like, oh, we do not get you. And many, John 6, verse 66, many of His followers left. And He turns to His friends and said, do you guys want to go too? And their response was, we really don't have anywhere else to go. You have the words of life. My point that I'm trying to get at is that Jesus' leadership was really opposed to what kind of the earthly model would have looked like. He never called the business leaders of the day and said, "Hey, can you guys come and coach my young guys and help them get a grasp on how to lead the church?" And you get down to John, there's John 6, but you get to John 13, that what we do see happening, you know, his friends that hung around him, even at one point, the mother of one of them said, "Hey, Jesus, grant that my kids could sit on your right and your left, because it's all about position, man." And you get to John 13, Jesus said, when he had loved them to the end. I love that phrase because it means to the end of themselves. He'd loved them to the end of their journey. And it says, he picked up a towel. John 13, verses 1 to 3, when he wanted to show the full extent of his love, he picked up a towel and a basin, and he does what nobody else wants to do. And he washes the disciples' feet. He modeled that leadership, that the nature of leadership is not about the exceptional, but the nature of leadership is about humility and servant. So you want to know what's the nature of leadership? First and foremost, it's about humility and servanthood. And you get into this reality. If I were to tie this back up here to Genesis chapter 1, what Jesus demonstrated was that leadership was really about living like the Godhead did in the place of interdependence upon one another. And then watch. The scripture goes on and clearly says that's the nature. And then that the purpose, Paul makes clear, the purpose of leadership is to equip and to build up. To equip and build up the saints. And so if we look at Jesus' model of leadership, it's humility and servanthood that he existed in a place of interdependence, not solo. He operates in the fellowship of the Godhead, interdependent. He doesn't say or do a thing that the Father doesn't invite him to say or do. I mean, it's powerful. So if we want to understand leadership, it isn't about the exceptional leader. It's about embracing this reality. Jesus, your leadership's in our midst. Therefore, we can be confident in you and believe you that you speak in and through us if we will position and agree in this place of interdependence, humility, and servanthood, and believe that through one another, you're going to build up and equip the body. Is there an amen in the room somewhere?
Amen.
Thank you. All right. So, I think I've run out of time. So let me just jump fast forward on what all this means. I'm gonna skip a page or so because I want to be nice to you. All right. Jesus again, beloved, the power and the authority of the storyteller is not the result of excellence or something they've earned or been conferred. It's the result of the relationship that they have been invited into. I'm sending you with authority. How did Jesus demonstrate it? He demonstrates this relation, this covenantal relationship that he has. And because of his covenantal relationship, he declares kingdom authority. Those are absolutely interconnected. So what does a storyteller look like? I'm going to point to three things that are related to these three same topics. Here's what a storyteller looks like. Number one is this. They look a whole lot more like a fascinated lover. Okay? A person that is absolutely fascinated. They look like more like that than they do a person who is an expert. So the obvious point is this. If I'm going to be a storyteller, that message, this story, has to impact my life. Because to be a fascinated lover means that I'm engaged in the story. I'm engaged with this. The nature and the purpose of the gospel has laid hold of my own heart. It's taken hold of me. So, here's a blunt part of this message. You know, a storyteller lets the message settle into them. You guys know what I'm talking about when you run into a used car salesman who acts like your friend for a few hours because they need something from you. Unfortunately, at times, we often in the church have been like that. Lord, what does it look like to be a first and foremost person who is a fascinated lover? I'm not trying to convince you of a message. I'm just trying to communicate to you a relationship that I live in. I no longer see my role as a person who has to give an apologetic for being a Christian. I just want to tell you about a real relationship that I have. That's real and it's true. And in order to become that kind of a person who is a storyteller who's first and foremost this person fascinated in love means that you've got to let that message settle deeply in you. Denise just got her doctorate in biblical counseling. Wow. First of all, yeah, wow. She's I love how smart she is, right? But you know what we found? Denise has found that through her expertise side, that there are many individuals in these healing fields. They get drawn into that because the so-called healers who are not healed, counselors who actually need counseling. That's a tough message. Okay, here's what I'm trying to say about this. Lord, I don't want to talk about your love for other people and try to talk them into it. I want to be persuaded of your love for me. The word for faith in the original language is a word, a Greek word. I'm not going to write down, but the point means this: that it comes down to something like this: to be persuaded of His persuasion. Okay. So when I persuasion. Okay. Is this when I begin to think about the reality of the gospel, and I want to communicate it to another individual. The first thing I want to do is say, God, remind me again. You really, really love me. Oh, yes. I'm not on trial. I don't need to try to talk you into something. But Lord, for me, begin in my own heart. Oh, Lord, you love me because you like the way that you made me. He didn't take on a human body. He didn't embrace Calvary because he decided to put up with you and he got the short end of the stick and had to go to the cross. He said, Father, I desire them. He really likes you. He loves you. The good news, beloved, is about fascinated lovers that have gone, oh my goodness, this God actually loves me. He loves me again today. How does that go there in the book of Lamentations? When it says that this loving kindness of God is new every day, creatively new every day. It isn't just that I'm reminded of it, but that His burning love for me is the same as it was at the Calvary. He said, I love you because I love you because I love who you are. I love how I made you. He is absolutely so fascinated with you that He came to remove every ounce of distance. That's the gospel. Beloved, to be a storyteller is to be one who's fascinated with this message. It never gets old. It shouldn't. It ought to be one that when I say, Lord, remind me again. Oh, my goodness, you still love me. See, a storyteller is a person who doesn't see themselves as a rotten wretch. That God somehow, you know, forgave and gave a new start. But a storyteller is a person who understands. Lord, you said I'm cherished and loved. Oh my goodness, you said I'm a son and a daughter. Lord, would you come? Would you just remind me again and blow my brains up again with the reality that you truly love me? Beloved, a storyteller is a fascinated lover. A storyteller is also a kingdom proclaimer. And this is why when we're talking about the nature of the church, what's the nature of the church? Well, the nature of the church is this reality of family, but the purpose is the glory of God and others. And so in the midst of that, what are we doing? We're proclaiming there's a whole nother government in operation. No, it's not Republican or Democrat. Hallelujah! There's a king and his name is Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. You know what the word peace means? Shalom. Do you know what shalom means? He's made wholeness for the human heart and the human condition. There really is a king. And it's not going to be a political leader. His name is Jesus. And we can proclaim that kingdom. Oh my goodness, Lord, you've made everything stunning and new. And you have proclaimed that we're able to say, the kingdom's here. It's here. And not only is he in a human body forever, but Colossians 2, I'm in him and he's in me, John 15. And he has forever changed the destiny of man. We're not under the rule and the dominion of this earthly kingdom. In him we are complete. Beloved, we proclaim that the kingdom is here. I want you to see this in Luke 10, verse 19. We didn't read it this morning, but Jesus goes on. He says, I want you to see this. He says, Beloved, I give you the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. That was a direct reference, by the way, to Genesis 2, the curse, the serpent, and the sting of the curse. Okay? Verse 19. And he says, I'm giving you authority over that and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. I love the way the Voice translation translates verse 19. It says this. You can walk over all the power of the enemy. Wow. The victory of the cross, beloved, is over all of the power of the enemy. I am able to proclaim your kingdom's here. That's really what the nature of this whole thing is about. I'm a lover of you. You love me, and I proclaim. I'll put my foot down here on the ground. I'll go, Lord, woo, your kingdom's here. See, here's what's crazy. When I in my ministry experience, you know what I find? See when Jesus, when he talks about when we stand before him, he isn't going to say how many people you led in ministry or how many people were a part of your ministry. He's like, where did all this thing line up? Did this guy live as a fascinated lover? Paul, interestingly enough, in Colossians, I believe it is. No, it's in, I'm sorry, Philippians, I believe. Philippians 3. He says, all of these things that were to my credit. And he said things that people would have taken notice of, and I was a learned individual that would have... it is in the book of Philippians. I want to make sure I was quoting that correctly. Philippians chapter 3, and he talks about the goal of life. And he says, everything that you guys would have thought, you should say, whoa, take credit for that. See, I have people come and say, how's things going? Things going well for you? What they mean is ministry around you growing? Is it exciting? Well, truth is, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if you look just purely at the numbers of people that I work with or have influence with. No, I don't have really anything stunning to write about. But I can tell you guys this. Without question, my heart is more alive today than it's ever been. Guys, this is the goal I want. And I am more confident today in this proclamation. God, your kingdom's here. Oh, Lord. What does it mean to be a storyteller? It means to be a person who's fascinated, proclaiming, and living in love. Finally, it's this, that we're this last reality. And that's this, that we understand we're all those who've been called in leadership, but actually the Scripture calls us this. Jesus said, let me tell you why I say that. Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our own image. And the Scripture clearly proclaims in Colossians chapter 2, you see the Spirit's hovering over the waters, right? Genesis 1, the dream of creation is in the Father's heart. Colossians 2, everything was created by him, for him, and through him. This is why I relate Genesis 1, 26 to Jesus when he says, let us make man in our own image. You've been called to be an image bearer of the eternal, unseen God. And there in Luke chapter 10, Jesus, a little bit later, after he sends out the 72, he has this religious expert. Interesting. The very thing that had been elevated in his culture, and at times it gets elevated in ours too, doesn't it? This religious expert shows up and he says, hey, I want to know, what's the greatest thing? He comes up, he says, teacher, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, what's written in the law? What does it say? Well, it says Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, you ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, great, go and do that. And then, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, well, because he's a religious expert, who's my neighbor? So we get the story of the Good Samaritan that most of us heard when we were in Sunday school, or we hear it repeated in Sunday school lessons, and we're like, yeah, I get it. I understand what that whole thing, but can I say this? That was more than just a Sunday school lesson. What Jesus was saying was this, this reality, when he gets to the very end of it, he says, by the way, which one of the one was his neighbor? And this man answers, he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. What he was revealing was this:
the one who bore the image of the Creator
and wasn't the legal expert, but who bore the image of what he was created to bear. We've been created to be image bearers, beloved, to be a storyteller. It's to be a fascinated lover. It's to be one that proclaims your kingdom's here and that my life bears this image of the unseen, beautiful God who has loved me from eternity. That I get this understanding that my life isn't defined by a list of duties and obligations. Later in Luke chapter 10, you got that whole Mary and Martha thing going on, right? Isn't it interesting? It just follows right after that. You got Martha, man, she is busy. I'm a doer. I can relate to Martha. Big time, okay? I have to-do lists. I just like marking things off lists. I actually write things down and then mark them off. I'm that kind of guy, all right? So, I'm a Martha. I can relate to Martha. She's there doing and doing and doing. And then, she finally comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, for real. My sister's, can she tell her, if she really is a follower of you, she'll become a doer. And Jesus said, you're disturbed about a lot of things, but there's one thing that is actually needed, and it must be chosen. It isn't that we don't get engaged in the doing, beloved. What Jesus was saying is that our hearts are about this reality, that we're set before Him first and foremost. Oh, beloved, to be a storyteller is to be an image bearer that's moved past duty and obligation, that the very character of God is what's heard in our life first and foremost, to show His mercy. It means that I've been convinced of His persuasion, that I have been persuaded about what He is persuaded of. That faith has gripped me. Now here's the risky business of Luke 10. Last word I'll leave with you. Yes, I want to be a storyteller. Jesus, send me out. Some of them aren't going to listen. Some are going to say, peace out. Move on. Here's the translation in our language. A storyteller can be shouted down. They can be rejected. They can kind of even look silly and weak in the eyes of people. But the Scripture says that God's chosen the weak things in the world. Demonstrate His wisdom, right? So what that means is I take the risk and I choose to say, Lord, I want to be a teller of the story. That these are the values that I've chosen to give my heart and my life towards. That I realize that, Lord, I could be rejected. Yeah, you could be. Yeah, and you probably very well will be. But I've invited you to live like I did among you. All right, let's pray. In fact, I want to invite us. I just want to invite you, if you're comfortable with this, just put out your hands kind of as an open, just a symbol of your, just say, Lord, I'm open to receive from you. You don't have to do the deal, but what you just, for me, that works helps sometimes. Lord, we come here this morning and we say today, God, we come, we gather in a room like this, Lord, is beyond duty and beyond obligation.